happens to us aren't always the most enjoyable to go through. But we are so very thankful that it happened at 5 in the morning and not 5 in the afternoon, when it could have been much busier. It could have been a lot worse. It was horrible, but it could have been a lot worse. And so we're going to take just a moment right here, right now, just to ask the Lord to continue to accomplish what he set out to accomplish with that roof collapse. And in our prayers that one day we might see fruit because of too much snow. Lord, we are grateful that we can come to you with the best that we have, the most that we can offer, understanding it's never enough. And yet, Lord, you can take our feeble efforts and you can bless them and multiply them and use them to accomplish more than we ever thought to ask you for. Thank you for watching over Max and his entire crew. Thank you, Lord, for orchestrating the timing of these events in such a way as that there was never any life in danger. But Lord, thank you even more than that, that there is interest in the eternal, in the spiritual, now that wasn't there before. That there was a group of guys that were able and available and willing to come out on a snowy morning and be part of a cleanup crew. Understanding that they did it to serve you, and they did it to honor you, and they did it to support their brother. And I'm so grateful that it encouraged his heart at a time when he desperately needed to have his heart encouraged. Lord, would you please continue to work in the hearts that have been impacted? Would you continue to draw those to yourself who maybe up to this point in time have had nothing but excuses as to why they should not listen to you? Would you, Lord, finish what you've started? Would you accomplish your purpose? Would you cause this divine opportunity to turn into salvation, Lord, for all of those who are willing to receive it? And we pray that you would encourage our hearts, that there's nothing that's too mundane, there's nothing that's too small, that you can't use to accomplish great things. Encourage us even now as we continue our study in discipleship. Cause us to realize the privilege that is ours to serve, that is ours to disciple, that is ours to be disciple. Lord, just remind us of our privilege, but also our responsibility as we continue this study. Lord, we'll thank you for it. And we do thank you for the abundant moisture, the beautiful snow, and the gorgeous scenery even now that we still enjoy. Thank you for being such a great God. Thank you for being so generous with your mercies, both physical and spiritual, to us. And Lord, we pray that we in turn would respond with that same spirit of generosity with you, with those around us, with opportunities, our time, our gifts, our talents. Lord, we just ask that you would do great things in this place and through us as we yield ourselves to you. And Father, we'll thank you for it, and we'll ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we are excited as we have the chance to continue on in this study on discipleship. As we've mentioned weeks ago, discipleship is a term that's, in some ways, it's old and it's tired and it's overused and it's so often misunderstood. And so part of what we promised at the beginning of this year is we want to walk really slowly with you through this idea of discipleship. And what does it look like? And how does it happen? And so we want to look at this morning, how does it start? We're calling this message the formation of a disciple. It could be the birth of a disciple, the beginning of a disciple. And it seemed logical to begin that search with just kind of an understanding of how the disciples in the Gospels began their discipleship. And so we have kind of a hodgepodge of verses taken from the Gospels that we're going to just walk through together, make some observations, and as much as anything, just have the opportunity to spend time with the Rabbi Jesus and to listen to his words, his thoughts, his ideas, his instruction on discipleship, so that we will not be confused what it's all about. Our first passage that we'll throw up on the screen is from John chapter 1. And the next day it says, John was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked at Jesus, and he walked by, and John said, "Behold the Lamb of God." Now, this was John the Baptist's disciples, would have been Andrew and, in this case, the Apostle John. And they heard John say, "Look, there goes the Lamb of God." And so those two disciples, when they heard him say this, they followed Jesus. They struck up a conversation, wanted to know where he was from. He invited them to follow him to where he was going, and he spent the rest of the day with those two men. And then the story kind of ends there, because in verse 40, one of the two who heard John speak and follow Jesus was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. So he first found his own brother, Simon, and he said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which means Christ. He brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at Simon and said, "You're Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas," which means Peter. Story kind of ends there, at least our account of it. The next day, Jesus decided to go to Galilee. He found Philip, and he said to him, "Follow me." Now, Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. So Philip runs, and he finds Nathanael, and he says to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, son of Joseph." And you remember Nathanael's response was, "Yeah, really? Nazareth? What are you kidding? What good thing has ever come out of Nazareth?" But here we see Jesus making not just introductions, but spending time with a couple of these potential disciples, giving them a chance to come to understand him. We don't have a record about the conversation. But in Matthew's account, whether this was the next day, the day after, we're not told, it says that while Jesus was walking by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, who's called Peter, and Andrew, who spent the day with Jesus earlier, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, "Follow me." Here's that official invitation. "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." And their response was, immediately they left their nets and they followed him. And going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, John, his brother, in the boat with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets, and he called them. And immediately they left the boat and their father, and they followed him. And though we're not given the backstory on the other two, their response was immediate, and their response was complete. Here's Dad in the boat. Here's the sons working together with him. Doesn't appear that there was any conversation. There doesn't appear that there was any, kind of back and forth. "Well, Dad, can you spare us for a few hours? This guy wants to take us out for lunch." There was just none of that conversation that we're privy to. Jesus said, "Follow me," and they just dropped what they were doing. And they left, and they give us the impression, based on the rest of the Gospels, they left without the intention of coming back. In both of those verses where the word "immediately" is there, it's the first word in the verse. It's in the place of that highest place of emphasis. It was immediate what they did. If we jump over just even a few chapters in Matthew to chapter 9, Jesus passed on from there. He saw a man called Levi or Matthew sitting at the tax booth. By the way, very unlikely candidate for a disciple. He's a traitor to the Jewish nation. He was an employee of Rome. He was responsible for collecting the taxes from his brothers that Rome wanted, and as was the practice, we don't know if he was like most tax collectors, you would add whatever percentage to those taxes that you wanted to end up being your annual salary. And so because of that, tax collectors were hated. They were despised. And yet Jesus sees him and says, "Matthew, follow me." And his response was, he rose and followed him. I'm curious what he did with the money, whether that was passed on to somebody else, whether he had to get a replacement. We're not given any of these unimportant details. But again, the response was quick and it was sure. They obeyed. And not everybody that Jesus talked to who wanted to follow him had that same response. And so it's important for us to understand when we talk about discipleship, it has to come from a willing heart. It has to come from an eager heart. These men were men that were, from what we can gather, they were looking for the Messiah. They were anxious for God's word to be fulfilled. We watched some video clips over the last few weeks, and we learned that most likely these men were part of the school, the Jewish school, where they would attend when they were younger. They had most likely memorized large portions of the Old Testament, first five books of the Old Testament. They were spiritually minded men. They were godly men. And their desire was to serve God and seek God. And so when the opportunity was presented to them to be involved with this man about whom something was different, and at least we know Andrew had the opportunity for could have been multiple hours to sit and visit with Jesus. These men were all struck with the need to respond positively and quickly. And so even in just these first short verses, half of the band of disciples were called. And you might say this was their beginning. Now we know from the rest of the Gospels, they didn't always get it right. They didn't always get it even close to right. They made mistakes. They misunderstood. You get even right up to the time when Jesus is about to go to the cross, and you've got this group of men arguing about which one of them is going to be the greatest and which one of them gets to sit on Jesus' right hand and left hand. There was so much that they missed, but yet initially they were eager to be a part of what Jesus was doing. Maybe just a few examples of some of those that didn't maybe accept the call. They weren't necessarily called, but they expressed interest in being part of Jesus' disciples. And even in his responses, we're going to begin to see what Jesus' view of discipleship was, what the demands were, what was involved in being a disciple. So in Matthew chapter 8, a scribe comes up to him and says, "Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus has a very kind of quick, short response. "Foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." End of that conversation. So we're left to try to read into it. What was it that conveyed to the scribe? It conveyed that as a disciple of Jesus, you weren't going to be assured of a pillow, a house over your head. You weren't going to be guaranteed any of the normal luxuries of life or necessities of life that you and I, too, have grown up with. And evidently, that response was enough to maybe convince the scribe, well, maybe I really don't want to follow this guy. The next verse continues on. Another of the disciples, and we're assuming it was, you know, one of the fringe disciples, not one of the 12, said to him, "Lord, let me first go and bury my father." In our understanding, we would say, well, that's a fair request. Dad could have just died. I mean, in this time in Jewish history, if somebody died, they needed to get in the ground or in the cave, in the tomb that day. There was about a 24-hour period in which you had to get them prepared and in the tomb. And so what we understand this disciple is saying is not, "My dad just died today and I need a few hours to do it." But he was saying, you know, "My dad is beginning to age, and so I really need to hang around and take care of him until he finally passes, and then I'll be able to come and follow you." And in all of these answers, Jesus is demonstrating a primacy of importance. He is emphasizing that Jesus has to be the most important thing. He has to be more important than family. And that being a disciple is something that you can't put off. You can't say, well, I appreciate the call. Let me make enough money to be comfortable, and then I'll come and serve you. I'll come and walk with you. And so his response is, leave the dead to bury their own dead. Come, follow me. Kind of a crazy way of answering the question. Let those who have no interest in being disciples, let those who have no interest in following me, let them take care of those around them. But for those who are going to be disciples, there needs to be an urgency. There needs to be a level of importance placed on it that doesn't allow for wasting time or for holding off or for putting other things first. In Luke chapter 9, another instance, yet another said, I'll follow you, Lord, but let me first say farewell to those at my home. And again, he's not asking for just 5-10 minutes to go say bye to his family. He's saying, I need to, before I can serve you, I need to take care of some other stuff. And the Lord just says, no one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. Hey, when God calls your name, and you know that he is speaking to your heart, and you'll talk to folks and they'll share in their salvation experience, and some will say, I tried to put it off, I tried to stall, but it was too heavy on me. I knew I couldn't, I had to accept, and my life was changed at that moment. Jesus is beginning to kind of lay down this understanding of how important putting God first is in discipleship. There's no way around it. Matthew 16, Jesus talks to his disciples. He lays it out even in more graphic terms. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Now, just quickly, the cross in Jesus' day was not misunderstood. It was not bad eyesight. It was not an ingrown toenail. It was not some inconvenience that just makes life a little bit less than enjoyable. In a culture where the cross was used for one thing and one thing only, no one had problems understanding what that one thing was. The Romans used the cross to make a public spectacle out of a dissident, someone who disagreed with them politically or broke their laws or was causing problems. It was designed to inflict absolutely the most pain possible for a human body to endure while dragging on as long as possible before death would occur. And so when Jesus starts throwing around this analogy, unless someone is willing to take up their cross, disciples knew what he was talking about. We have to be ready. We have to be willing to die for this rabbi that we are following. And there's no other way around that. There's nothing short of that. There has to be that place we come to as a disciple where we say, I'm willing to die if that's what it takes. I'm willing to be crucified if that's what is required. And of course, in all of these, we see Jesus, we think, foreshadowing the way he's going to die. And we know that there were some of the disciples who did die that way. It was a favorite torture of the Romans. And then Jesus goes on in verse 25, whoever would save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. To the person who tries to preserve his life now and rejects the gospel, rejects the call to discipleship, Jesus says, you're going to ultimately lose your life. But if you're ready and willing now to lose your life, if that's what's required of you, in order to accept the gospel, to accept his call to discipleship, then ultimately you'll find your life. If you lose your life for my sake, for the gospel's sake, you will ultimately find your life, and you'll find it for eternity. And oh, what a life it will be. And so this instruction, simple at first, but over and over and over again, Jesus is laying the groundwork for what discipleship looks like. And even in this passage, he finishes that thought with, what will it profit a man if he gain the world? But in the end, he loses his own soul. Or another question, what would you give in exchange for your soul? What's your soul worth to you? And these are questions that Jesus throws out there for his disciples, for his listeners, in order to begin to get them to understand the high cost of discipleship. I love this in Mark chapter 10. Some other parallel gospel accounts are similar to this. But I love this one for Jesus' response to this young man as he was setting out on his journey. A man runs up to him, kneels before Jesus, and he says, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus says, "Why are you calling me good? There's no one good except God. You know the commandments. Don't murder, don't commit adultery, don't steal, don't bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and mother." And this young man looks at him and said, "Teacher, all these things I have kept from my youth." And Jesus could have said, "Yeah, right." Because nobody keeps all of these commandments from their youth. And Jesus just got through saying, God is really the only one who's good. Why are you calling me good? But Jesus, in his grace and his mercy, doesn't even go there. He doesn't even address that issue, that misstatement. But in verse 21, it says, Jesus, looking at him, loved him. Jesus could see his heart. Jesus knew that he was sincere. Jesus knew that he was close to accepting what Jesus was offering. But look at this last response. You just lack one thing. Go and sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. That was the one thing that that young man couldn't do. And we're told it's because he had great possessions. He went away sad. He went away disheartened. He went away disappointed. But the reason why Jesus put that out there was to help him to understand that Jesus was not more important than his riches. And throughout the earthly ministry of the Lord, he repeatedly said and did things to help the people that he was preaching to understand their weakness, where they were wrong, what it was that was keeping them from accepting the truth. And in this case, it was just possessions. They were so great, he couldn't imagine life without them. And the promise of treasures in heaven wasn't enough to enable him to, in faith, lay them before the Lord's feet and become one of the Lord's disciples. Jump over to Luke 14. This is one of those passages that we talked about weeks ago. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. And you say, now wait a minute, isn't God for families? Isn't he kind of a fan of marriage and children and parents? Isn't that his idea? Isn't that important to him? And yeah, it's very, very important. And there's commands all through Scripture on how we should treat our parents, how we should treat our spouses, how we should treat our children. But again, Jesus is really going at the heart that the culture of his day, just like our day, didn't understand. Jesus has to be first. And he has to be the most important. And there can't be any competition with that. And so he puts it in these very stark, harsh terms. It grabs attention. It really polarizes people. It gives to them the opportunity to respond with a question, well, what exactly do you mean? Or to be able to respond with anger that says, you know, you're an idiot and I don't want anything to do with you. But again, the primary focus of our heart and our love has to be Jesus. And if our relationships all around us don't pale in comparison to our love for Jesus, if it doesn't even look like, compared to our love for Jesus, that we hate those around us, then our love isn't what it has to be in order to be a disciple. You know, I've visited with Muslims who were thinking about converting. I've talked to some that had converted, and many of them say the same thing when they're talking about their family. They say, you know, my dad said to me, "Why do you hate me so much that you would accept this Jesus?" And it's such a personal thing. And it's not just with the Muslims. It's so many of the other religions. When someone converts to Christianity, the family that they leave behind feels as though they are hated. And Jesus says, you know what? If you're not willing to allow your family to sense that compared with Jesus, they are hated because of the love you have for him, then you're not worthy to be my disciple. It's harsh, and it is hard. It's hard to explain it. It's hard to get folks to understand it. And yet this is the method that Jesus used. These were the interactions that he kept bringing to light in order to help the people of his day understand. He wasn't interested in the religion of the day. He wasn't interested in more scribes and more Pharisees and more Sadducees, more religious leaders who gave him or gave God lip service, but their heart was far from God. He wasn't interested in making more of those disciples. He was interested in getting to the real heart of the matter, that thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, thy soul, thy mind, thy strength. From the Old Testament, that's the way it was from the beginning. And yet Judaism of that day had so perverted and twisted and watered down and stretched out and turned that religion into a series of do's and don'ts, that if you can just negotiate everything just right, you can get around pretty much anything and you can get rich in the process. And even so much so that the common belief of that day was the wealthier you were, the more God loved you, because the more holy you were, right? The more spiritual you were. And so this whole system that was just really, really messed up needed some very harsh, direct word images and pictures to help shake Israel out of their sleep. And this is one of those word pictures. If you don't hate your mom and your dad, if you don't hate your wife, if you don't hate your children, your brothers and your sisters, when compared to your love for me, you can't be my disciple. He goes on, whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. And then he throws out two kind of illustrations to help explain. Illustration number one, which one of you desiring to build a tower does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he's laid the foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build, but he wasn't able to finish. He can't figure out how much something costs. He's not a very good businessman. But the point of the illustration is, if you're going to be a disciple, you got to sit down and you got to think this through. What is it going to cost me? What am I going to have to give up? What is the Lord demanding of his disciples? Am I willing to pay that price? Is it worth paying that price? What do I stand to lose? What do I stand to gain? How will I explain this to my parents? How will I explain this to my wife? What if they all abandon me? What if I am excommunicated from my family? Am I willing to go through with this decision, even though I stand to lose absolutely everything that's precious to me? How will I make a living? Because the Jews will certainly not allow me to make a living among them anymore. So there's this realization, I've got to count the cost. And the second illustration is very similar. A king's getting ready to go to war. He finds out they've got 20,000 troops. He's only got 10,000 troops. Okay, he needs to sit down with his generals. Let's talk this through. Can we compensate for half the size of the army with strategy and weaponry and this and that? And they talked about it and they discussed it. What do we stand to lose? What do we stand to gain? Is it worth the risk? Hey, let's remember we're talking about our brothers here that are going to die based on our decision. And so again, this illustration is all about, it's about thinking. It's about thinking hard and diligently and kind of being very thorough before coming to a conclusion. And you have to do that when you are preparing to make the decision, am I going to become a disciple or not? You know, part of the struggle that we have today is that there's so much bad theology. There is so much lying going on in Christianity today. There are so many pulpits that love to preach the message that you can become a disciple and it will not change your life. Nothing has to be different. You can continue to go after your dreams. You can continue to invest your life trying to make as much money as possible. You don't have to worry about being ethical all the time. You don't have to worry about being honest. It's okay. God will forgive you. So do what you need to do. Make what you need to make. Ask forgiveness. And everybody's happy. And then you come to Jesus' own words. And they don't sound like that at all. He's talking about dying to yourself. He's talking about making everybody else who are literally the most important people in your life second in importance. Being willing to lose them if need be in order to follow Jesus. In fact, you get all the way down to verse 33 of this passage, and he says, therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. Jesus is not making it easy to be a disciple. Because it's not easy to be a disciple. It's a decision that you think hard and long and diligently and thoroughly over. You understand what it's going to cost you. And when you decide that you are going to accept his offer of salvation that leads you into discipleship, you know what it means. You know what the potential is. But that's part of that trust. It's part of that faith in him. He will work out those details. Oh, I can remember in California, we were sitting, Marlene and I were talking with a Middle Eastern young lady who lived in Santa Clarita there in California, and she was a pharmacist. And she was going back and forth about whether to accept Christ as her Savior. She knew his claims. She really believed that that was right. She was petrified at what would happen if she did. She said, if my family were to find out, I would be instantly either kicked out of the family or literally, she looked at us with those eyes and she said, literally, they would take me back to our home country and I would be killed. And so her wrestle was, can I trust this God enough by becoming a disciple of his that he will spare my life? Or is this going to be the cross that I'm going to bear? That I'm going to die because of my faith? People in different cultures, this is a very real fear. For us in America, it's like, well, if all this means is I got to go an extra hour to church Sunday morning and be a part of the Sunday school, well, I can do that. As long as that's all you're asking. Jesus is not just asking for an extra hour a week. He's asking for your life. Jesus knew how hard this was. He knew how offensive the gospel was, how offensive discipleship would be. Because in Matthew 10, he says, don't think that I've come to bring peace to the earth. I haven't come to bring peace. I haven't come to be the big old Santa Claus to make everybody's life happier with lots of toys and shiny things to distract yourself with. That's not why I've come. He said, I have come to bring a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a person's enemies will be those of his own household. Jesus, why would you do that? Why would you say that the reason why you're coming is to blow families apart? And again, it's to reveal that even within a family unit, there will be some whose hearts are soft, some who are seeking God, and they will be receptive to this invitation. And they will ultimately accept the salvation that's being offered. While others in that same family whose hearts are not soft bristle and rebel against that. Don't tell me what I have to do. And how dare you suggest that I am evil or that I am wicked or that I have sinned. And they will reject the gospel, which will then in many cases make them hate the one who accepted. And now there's that polarization in the family where there's arguing and there's fighting. And you have moms and dads saying, how could you hate me so much that you would do this to our family? And all of the, you know, the fallout from that would be heaped at your feet as the one who accepted Christ. And Jesus knew that that was going to be the case. And so he's letting his disciples or potential disciples know, I understand it's going to be hard. There is a price for this discipleship. And he says again in verse 37, whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. If we can't love Jesus more than our family, we're not worthy of the one who loved us more than his own life, who gave up his place in heaven, who came to this earth and lived a sinless life, who endured the wrath of his heavenly Father as he became sin for us. And so he says to potential disciples, if you can't even put me in a higher plane than those who would try to pull you away from me, then you're not worthy of me. And again, you know, part of the drama that unfolds in the Gospels and part of the just the fascinating story is just understanding and listening to disciples as they are, man, they're trying to process this. It's all backwards. It's all upside down. Lord, everything that you're telling us is the opposite of what we've been taught, you know, told our entire life. Why is it that it has to be so hard? Why does it have to be so difficult? Why do we have to lose everything in order to follow you? Well, we'll finish up kind of with a couple of passages. One is in the Gospel of John, and just quickly, the backstory is this is the bread of life where Jesus gets in a conversation with religious people about the manna and the Old Testament and their claim to being Jews and all of that. And he says to them, you know, your fathers that ate the manna, they still died. But there's one here that's offering to you bread of life, that if you eat this bread, you'll never die. And of course, it's a spiritual concept. They don't get it. Okay, give us this bread. We don't ever want to have to worry about eating bread again. And we don't want to have to worry about dying. And so Jesus says, I'm the bread of life. And so then they react with, you know, kind of anger. And what do you mean we're supposed to eat you? How can we eat you? How, you know, so Jesus says, you have to eat my flesh. You have to drink my blood. You have to take me in spiritually in the same way that you would take in food physically in order for it to have any kind of impact on you as a person. So he's trying to use the spiritual analogy to help them understand. And all they're doing is just getting more and more upset, more and more angry. And so finally in verse 60, it says, when many of his disciples heard it, they said, this is a hard saying. Who can listen to this? This guy's a lunatic. What, does he want us to be cannibals? He's making no sense. See, they're missing the whole spiritual application. But Jesus, knowing in himself that his disciples were grumbling about this, said to them, "Do you take offense at this?" Skip down to verse 63. "It's the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The words that I've spoken to you, they're spirit and they're life. But there are some of you who do not believe." And of course, at very least, he's talking about Judas. But there's also a whole host of other disciples that aren't believing either. And he said, "This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it's granted him by the Father." The spiritual application that these people are missing is only understood by the grace and the mercy of God the Father as he calls us to him. And then verse 66, he says, "After this, many of his disciples turned back and they no longer walked with him." They just said, "You know what, that's it. You've crossed the line. We're done. We don't get it. It doesn't make sense. We're kind of getting tired of this whole scene anyway. So we're just out of here." So Jesus says to the 12, "Do you want to go away as well?" Good old Simon Peter. The first to answer, boy, what an answer. "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." You alone, you are the only one that has the words of eternal life. "And we have believed and have come to know you, that you are the Holy One of God." And they remained and they stayed with Jesus. And it reminds me of the passage, the parable of the soils. You remember the soils. Quickly, sower went out to sow. As he sowed, some seed fell along the path. The birds came and devoured them. Other seeds on rocky ground didn't have much soil, so they didn't last. Other seed fell among the thorns. The thorns grew up, choked them. Other seed fell on the good ground, produced grain, whole bunch of it, down to not so much of it. Different levels, different stages of production. Disciples didn't really get it. They were a little confused. They wanted to know more. So when they get off to the side, when Jesus is just with them alone, they say, "What was that all about? We don't get it. Why are you telling us all these things in parables? Why don't you just speak to us?" And so Jesus explains, "Someone hears the word of the kingdom, does not understand it. The evil one comes and snatches away what has been sown in his heart, and there is no fruit. That's the one that's sown along the path. What about the one sown on the rocky ground? This is the one who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy," and maybe we could add, "and gives evidence that it was a sincere experience, a sincere conversion. But he has no root. He doesn't remain. He doesn't continue to read and study and understand God's word. Endures for a while, and then when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, on account of Jesus, it says immediately he falls away, and there is no fruit. And what about those that are among thorns? He hears the word, but the cares of the world, the deceitfulness of riches, choke out the word. And again, there is no fruit. It proves unfruitful. But for those who had good soil, those we'd say that were open to understanding God's word, those that were seeking after God, those that didn't have their own preconceived idea of what they had to have done, their heart soil was good. It was prepared. And so when the seed was planted there, it bore fruit. Some people, salvation, they bear a lot of fruit. You think like a Billy Graham. Lots of fruit, right? And then there are others, just as saved, just as blessed of the Lord, but their capacity is not as high. And they bring forth less fruit, but they bring forth fruit. Discipleship is not an easy decision. It's not one that you make flippantly. It's not one that you make half-heartedly. It's not one that you just try to squeeze in wherever you've got time. Discipleship is an all-consuming life passion where you choose God always above everything else. And so, what is discipleship? How does it begin? How does it start? I just finish up with kind of just a few thoughts on that. Discipleship begins when you decide that you are going to, first of all, stop resisting God's Spirit at work in your heart. And that you're going to repent of your sin. You're going to agree with what God says about your sin and your desperate need of a Savior. You're going to accept God's offer of salvation. And this is that first part of discipleship, right? Where you meet God and He meets you and He overwhelms you with His grace. And He takes away your guilt and your shame. He removes your sin as far as the east is from the west. And He replaces it with His righteousness. But it doesn't end there. Because the other side of discipleship, salvation, is what we'll add now. You accept God's claim on your life as the master, as the savior of your life. He created you. He already owns you once anyway because He created you. Now he owns you twice because He paid for you. He redeemed you out of the slave market of sin. He literally gave His Son in exchange for you. And discipleship understands that He has the right and the privilege because of what He's done to call you His. And that you have no answer except, Lord, I excitedly submit to You. And I accept this role. You've called me to be a disciple. You've made it possible. You've promised to walk with me through the whole process. I submit and I stay submitted, right? I live in submission. As I remember one fellow saying, you don't get up and crawl off the altar. You've put yourself on the altar. Romans 12, 1 and 2, right? You stay there. You stay there. And then you decide that Christ is going to be the most important person in your life. The most important thing about your life. The most important reason for your life. And nothing else is even going to come close. And you are going to remain in that conviction until the day that you die. That's how discipleship gets started. It's not a bunch of people just thinking, well, okay, you know, I really need to volunteer at church, so what can I do that will have the least impact on me? That's not discipleship. Discipleship is, you died for me. What can I do to serve You, to live for You, to give You everything that I am, day in and day out? And that's really what we see happen to the disciples throughout the course of the Gospels. And then we see them explode in Acts, right? When the Spirit comes down and fills them and enables them to become what God, through Jesus, was training them to be the whole time. And that is such a beautiful picture. Unbelievable stuff going on. And we're going to spend some time looking at some of those crazy, unbelievable, supernatural miracles that God performed through His disciples. That's part of what it means to be a disciple. It might not be anything more than showing up at a brother's place of business to help pick up sheetrock and broken 2x4s in insulation. But in the process of doing that, you're giving God the opportunity to break down barriers and to open the eyes and the hearts of people who've been closed to the gospel. That's part of what it means to be a disciple, and it's part of what is our privilege as disciples. And so as we stop here for now, and Lord willing, pick up next week, we just leave you with that question. Have you counted the cost on what it's going to take to be a disciple? Have you really thought through it? And have you made a decision? Or are you still sitting on the fence? Are you still waiting for more information? The Lord's coming. And get off the fence. Make your decision. Do what you're going to do. choose, but make the right decision. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for being patient with us as disciples. Thank you for being gracious to us when we're too busy to serve and we're too busy to spend time with you. And we can think of a lot of reasons why we can't memorize your word, because that's just too hard now that we're old and feeble-minded. Lord, forgive us for how easily and quickly and regularly we make excuses to avoid what you're inviting us to be a part of. And Lord, I say forgive me for those. Lord, I pray that you would just continue to stir our hearts with a deeper understanding of discipleship, with a realization of the cost that's involved, that we might be not only willing to pay the price, but we might be anxious to pay the price, if it would in some small way reflect our gratitude to the one who saved us from hell. Lord, I pray that you would stir us up to love and to good works, that we really would provoke each other in that direction, that we would stimulate each other, that we would hold each other accountable, that we would not settle for just getting through this Christian life, but that we would take the command on our life, the call upon us to go into all the world and preach the gospel, to disciple the nations. Lord, that we would take you seriously in this privilege and this opportunity, both at home and abroad. Lord, may we be about your business, because we have decided that that's what disciples should be doing. Give us a great week, Lord. Would you just work in us and speak to our hearts? May our time in the Word be extra special this week. May you keep us safe on the slippery roads and in all the things that we do, Lord. May we look for ways to reveal your goodness to others. And we'll commit all this into your hands, and we'll thank you for it as we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you so much for being here this day. God bless you as you go.